2. All right. We spent our time in one verse last week, expounding out of that one verse. Verse 11, we'll read it again to get a context. Malachi 2:11. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. And so we covered a bunch of ground last time on that tendency in Israel, and for that matter in all of us, to go off into idolatry. We know that for us, covetousness is idolatry. And so we very much deal with it as much as those guys ever did. But having covered that, we go on to verse 12 tonight. It says, there the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. And so this kind of harkens back to something we studied here, I don't know, a few weeks ago. Now let me just remind you, this cut-off thing goes quite deep in Israel under the law. Look in Leviticus 20 real fast. Leviticus 20, let me remind you real briefly what that encapsulates. In Leviticus 20 and verse 1, and again, in the context of going after other gods in Israel under the law, 20 verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever he be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, so a false god, he shall surely be put to death. So the penalty of worshiping or going after and encouraging others to go after a false god in Israel was the death penalty. Notice how he'll be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. So they do the killing. Importantly, verse 3, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people. So that cut off is not just death. You have the people stoning him to death, and then God undertakes to cut him off. And so there's more to being cut off than just disfellowshipped from within Israel or something like that. Back to Malachi chapter 2, verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar. In other words, the idea being, doesn't matter who you are, if you are if you have your doctor's degree or if you're just a school student, both get death, both get cut off. But it's interesting what the new versions do. The Bible only uses the word scholar about twice, I think, and this was one of them. And every one of the new versions that I looked at takes scholar out. After all, I mean, in this context, it's talking about a master versus a scholar. A scholar being basically a learner, a student. Of course, in our day, a scholar is the ultimate authority for many Christians. But it's just very interesting to me that all the new versions take out the scholar. I'll read you from a couple. For instance, now again, this is verse 12. I'll read the ASV. Jehovah will cut off to the man that doeth this, him that waketh and him that answereth. They had to change. They had to change things around to make it not say what they were didn't want it to say. But another one: as for the man who does this, whosoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob. And it doesn't say anything about a scholar or a master. New King James: may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man that does this, being awake and aware. Anyway. No scholars. It's just interesting that the scholars saw fit to remove themselves from such a damning verse. Anyway, verse 12. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts. So, in conjunction with them offering to the false gods, they're also offering to the Lord God of hosts. Now, the Lord doesn't go for that mixture very well. Got to be careful of that mixture. Israel came out of Egypt a mixed multitude, and that did not work. And the Lord just refuses to be put on a shelf with everybody, the rest of everybody else's gods. He's God. He deserves to be on the shelf alone, if there's a shelf. And he is not going to put up with playing double jeopardy and worshiping another god in God's name, that sort of thing. That mixture does not work. The amalgamation doesn't work. God doesn't bless it, and that's why he condemns it here. He says in verse 12, out of the tabernacles of Jacob I'll cut him off, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts in conjunction with that worship of false gods. Verse 13, and this have ye done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. And again, they're coming and crying and bawling and carrying on, and they're calling the Lord's name and all that stuff, but in the meantime, they have in the back of their mind all these other things that they're doing with these false gods, and God said, I'm fed up with it. And so that's kind of the theme of Isaiah 1 and some other verses and some other passages. He says, this have ye done again. They've done it again and again and again. They did it at the base of Mount Sinai when Aaron made the golden calf. When Jeroboam made the golden calves, they did it again there. All the while calling upon God and all that. I mean, Elijah goes and stands against 850 prophets of Baal and prophets of the sun. They're crying and weeping and cutting themselves. And surely a God would have pity on somebody who is so sincere as that. And God did not have pity on them. And it disgusted him. Look in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. He said, I won't have it. I am not interested in it. Isaiah 1, and there are just some places in the book that you go to, and God's disgust over this continually repeated practice is palpable. Isaiah chapter 1, we can just look at one verse here. Verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. He said, you've mixed this for so long. You've gone through the ritual for so long. You've intermingled these other gods for so long that I am disgusted. Get it away from me. Get it out of my sight. And to remind you, that is what the Roman Catholic, that's how the Roman Catholic Church came about. She was I hate to say it that way. Rephrase it. She took biblical Christianity and intermingled it with all of the gods and cultures of the heathen round about. And Constantine figured out a way to make it the policy of the state after he came into office. And in the end, it wound up being an abomination, because in the end, once you start adding other gods and get away from the truth, there really is no end to it. It just keeps going on and on and on. But that's what Roman Catholicism is. It's this monstrous amalgamation of all these godless things that are intermingled with things that are true. And so, once in a while, you'll go to a Catholic funeral or something, and you'll hear bits and pieces of the truth, parts of the gospel, the grace of God, and Christ died for our sins, and so on and so forth. And all that, though, is intermingled with sacraments and praying to Mary and clerical celibacy and all the other things that they hold up so high, and that admixture corrupts that religion so that God can't use it. Back to Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, and this have you done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regarded not the offering anymore, or received it with goodwill at your hand. Didn't receive it with goodwill, because they didn't go there with goodwill. They went there with other idols in their hearts. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That means that the Bible that you hold in your lap is the most important instrument that you have. Now, it points you to Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate important thing. But you don't know Jesus Christ without the Bible. And if you know a Jesus Christ that doesn't match with the Bible that you hold, you've got the wrong Christ. Because for the umpteenth time, the worst idolatry is done in the heart and mind, where you ascribe to the Lord attributes and characteristics that you like, and take from him the ones you don't like, and essentially create your own God, your own Jesus, and then worship him. And that is much of what's going on in modern Christianity. But anyway, back down to verse 14. Yet ye say, wherefore? I mean, they're asking why. The Lord says, I'm not going to receive this offering at your hand anymore, in spite of the fact that you're weeping and crying and going through all this sincerity and all that. I'm not interested. And they say, why? Verse 14. And then he breaks kind of into something else, although it's connected, because he's connected this back in verse 11 and 12 with Judah, Israel, his wife, going off and dealing treacherously with him with other gods. And he viewed that as a marriage, and still does. And so it's the combination of the marriage and the relationship with God. So he says in verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Answer, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one, that he might seek a godly seed? Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, for one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. So this treacherous dealing keeps coming back. He's accusing Judah of dealing treacherously against him, for one, but he's also saying, you've dealt treacherously with the wife of thy youth. And so it breaks into the issue of the divorce and the remarriage and all that. I'm going to spend a little time with it tonight, and again, it's connected. Don't forget that there is a religious, and I say religious loosely, but there's a spiritual context to it, because you can, as a New Testament Christian, you can never forget Ephesians 5. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, He made you a part of His body. He baptized you into the body of Christ by the Spirit. And so, just like a man and a woman become one body and one person in a marriage, so you've become one with Christ. And so that whole whoredom idolatry thing is all tied up in the marriage picture and false gods and all that kind of stuff. And so it applies. But he says, you've dealt treacherously against the wife of thy youth. Verse 14, let's start there. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Against whom thou hast, you've dealt treacherously against her. She's the wife of thy youth. She's the wife of thy covenant. And you've treacherously dealt with her. Now, it's a two-way street, because you find in Jeremiah that the woman deals treacherously with her husband. And so that can be a two-way street. In this case, he's emphasizing the treachery of Israel and the priests against the wife of their youth. But it's against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now, you know, I don't know if we went around we have folks in church that have been married for a long time, and you have the Dunbars been married all these years. I'm not sure what they'd say. It's worth asking, you know, what do you ascribe a successful marriage to and all that. And of course, there's all kinds of weird ideas going around, and that's probably the problem. I would emphasize something here that's really important. You know, on a day when everybody gets all squirreled out and starry-eyed about the romance and the ideological things in it all, the chemistry of it all, the hormones of it all, and everything is dictated by Hollywood and by romance novelists and stuff, and people that oftentimes are very wicked making movies and making up stories. You know, there's one thing that you can pin your hat on, and that's very practical. It says in verse 14, "Against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion." Now, I don't know what you ascribe. One of the secrets of a marriage, too, I know in the broad sense, it's putting God first and serving God and staying in prayer and, you know, serving God together and all those things. There's no question about that. But in a practical sense, how about this idea of companionship? You know, again, in a day when you have this model in front of you of all the babes that have gone after the studly do, and he's an ornament on her arm, or the old guy or the middle-aged guy that's gone after the bimbo, you know, 10 supermodel type, and she's just an ornament on his arm, or the you know, two people being completely, you know, heated up about each other, the whole romantic, idealistic thing, or just plain old passion and lust. Somewhere along the way, one thing that's easily dropped out of the whole equation is just companionship. You know, I don't know who you enjoy spending time with, but I don't enjoy spending time with any single one of you men on a fishing trip or a hunting trip or a shooting trip or any group of you guys more than I enjoy spending it with my wife. We went to Germany and Switzerland last summer, and we had a great time. I can't think of one of you guys that I'm interested in going in. I don't understand. I mean, and don't misunderstand me, because I know that there are occasions and there are times that we have to go our separate ways over a family thing or a preaching trip or something like that. But I've known folks that on a regular basis take their vacations separate. And the guy goes off with his guy friends for a week, and the lady goes off with her girlfriends for a week, and I don't understand that. To me, it looks to me like there's a danger in that. And whatever happened to the companionship? Why did you get married anyway? If you got married because she was the most beautiful supermodel that you ever saw, or if you married him because he was the biggest ripped studly do you could ever find, well, now listen, one of these days, all that stuff is going to go south. It's going to start the southerly migration. And some of it goes south, and then the hormones kick in, and then all of a sudden, things aren't so pretty anymore. I'm not discounting the chemistry of it. I think there should be a spark. I mean, if two people want to get married, you know, if there's no spark there, I'm a little concerned. But somewhere down near the base of how things work, you shouldn't forget that you're looking for a companion. And you shouldn't forget that the base and the basis of your marriage, you know, aside from the spiritual elements of God and prayer and putting Him first and loving Him first and all those things, is companionship. The enjoyment of being together. And that's kind of dropped out of things now. It's all sensuality and being hot to trot with one another and falling head over heels in love and all that kind of stuff. And of course, like I said, there's an appeal to it, but how about the companionship of it? He says, "She is the companion, thy companion, and the wife of thy covenant." Now, of course, you all know that this whole marriage, divorce, remarriage thing is a humongous controversy. And there's no way to avoid it being that. God intended a marriage to picture His relationship through Jesus Christ with the church. And as you have eternal security in Christ, the intention was for God to be able to show on earth a heavenly picture of that, where two people get married and stay together and in love and companions for the rest of their lives. And so when a breakup happens, is a bad thing. And I would never want to be seen as opening the door for that. But as you all know, various things happen. We'll discuss a couple of them. And oftentimes somebody gets saved and then things don't work out in the marriage because the other partner doesn't get saved. And so there winds up being a divorce. And so what happens then? Are they then reduced? And the answer is yes, they are, in many people's opinion. Is there a reduction to a second-class citizenship as a Christian? And two, is the person who is divorced suddenly incapable now, in some view, and the answer is yes, of ever marrying again? And the answer, I believe, from the Bible is no. Now, there are some things that are bad, and we'll try to discuss some of them. I want to do justice to it. I've always noticed that when these huge controversial things happen, when you talk about divorce and remarriage and that sort of thing, that there is a incapacity, it seems to me, to take what all the Bible says and weigh it out. In other words, I'll show you here in a second where somebody takes something the Bible says and makes that weigh more than a lot of something else. For instance, what gets a lot of play among some is down in verse 16. And again, I would never wish to be viewed as being a pushover to counsel, because I've never counseled somebody to divorce somebody else. I don't want to be guilty of that, because that is the Lord's picture of a marriage. On the other hand, I don't want to go beyond where God would go. And I've seen the brethren mean enough where, again, they're interested in reducing somebody that has been divorced into a scenario where they can never have companionship again as a husband or a wife because they're divorced. And I know where they get the verses from. For instance, this is one good one, verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now there's a big weight. Going to put it on a scale and try to find the truth. That's a big weight. God hates putting away. How many times have I heard somebody say, God hates putting away? And now on the basis of that, you can't be divorced. And if you do get divorced, you can never, ever, ever, ever be remarried again. Okay, that's fine. Here's the problem. Did you realize that God put away his wife? Take your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah 50. Sometimes I just wish, it seems like folks want a one-verse answer and with a theme that goes all the way through the Bible. They're looking for one verse or two verses or three verses that settle the whole matter so they don't have to dirty their fingers, apparently, with the rest of it. But in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, I would point out, yes, God hated putting away and does still hate it, I'm sure. Especially now that the picture of the church is complete, in the sense that now we have, you and I are in Christ eternally. Well, that's eternal. And so you would, if there was a day when the Lord would want that picture to stay complete and pure, today would be the day. I'd nevertheless point out to you that the Lord put away his wife. Isaiah 50, verse 1, thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Talking about Israel. He did put her away. Look in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3. In all of the arguing that I've heard about this marriage, divorce, remarriage matter, I've never really heard the other side have a ready answer for this matter. Jeremiah chapter 3, and go down to verse 8. I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet your treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So the Lord did give a bill of divorcement and did put away Israel and Judah. Now, it gets rectified in the future, right? I see that plainly. But if you're going to say the Lord hates putting away, and say, therefore, that when a disaster happens in a Christian's life, that that Christian can never go back and ever have companionship and a home again, that's stretching things pretty far. I'll show you something else, some other place they do this. Take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This can at times be a real controversy, and I just promised myself, once I came to conclusions like I've come to, that I wouldn't encourage folks to get divorced, but I'm not going to have a part of basically rubbing a divorcee's nose in whatever failure happened. I just, if, for what I can see, if you took folks that had been divorced and remarried out of the picture, I'm not just talking about this church, I'm talking about in Christianity, you lose an awful lot of warriors. I'm serious. Now, look in Luke chapter 16 and notice what he says here. And we'll go backwards to get a context. And I remember this is in the context of saying that some folks take a verse or two or three and make them outweigh a lot of the rest of what the Bible says. And this whole matter of putting away and marriage and remarriage is a theme really throughout the whole Bible. And so to just stop and concentrate on one little thing and make this rock, you know, this be the rock that outweighs everything else is what they try to do. For instance, in verse 14 of Luke 16, the Pharisees also who were covetous, heard these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass than one tittle of the law to fail. And then he slams, and he's talking to scribes and Pharisees, and he just really goes after them and says, whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committeth adultery, period. There is no stipulation otherwise. There is no exception. If you take this alone, a guy that puts away his wife, marries another, commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committeth adultery, period. And I don't know how many times among even friends that disagree with me on this, how many times they'll turn to that passage and quote that and expect that to be the end of it. But the thing is, that doesn't end it. Let me just give you another example real fast before I show you. Look in Mark 10. Mark 10, this is the other one that's quoted commonly. It's funny, they quote these two and don't mess with some of the others. But Mark chapter 10 and verse 11. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. Period. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery, period. And there's no stipulation. There is no exception. If you just take those alone. But if you know, for instance, that in Matthew 19, turn there. By the way, keep your finger in Mark 10. I got to show you something there real fast in just a minute. But go to Matthew 19. Now you have Luke and Mark saying those things, and it's like a gavel is fallen and there's nothing left to be said. But now, is that really true? Look in Matthew chapter 19. And this way, this time, look at verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. Well, now, wait a minute. That's not the door slammed closed and locked, right? There's a fornication clause here that wasn't found in Mark 10. That wasn't found in Luke 16. You see what I'm saying? And so if I just want the matter to be settled, I can take Luke 16 and Mark 10 and slam the door closed on everybody else and call it quits, and there's nothing left to be said. But there is something left to be said. Because he said, then again, same red letters in Matthew 19, that there was a cause at times to put away a wife, and the cause was for fornication. Okay, now just so you know, one of the tactics there is that they then take the word fornication and say that is a single sin, a sin that single people commit, and adultery is a married people's sin. And so they make fornication something that single people do and adultery something that married people do. And so this must mean that these are two people merely engaged. And so like Joseph was engaged to Mary and found her to be with child, he could have put her away and divorced her for the cause of fornication, because normally, like I said, in most people's minds, that would mean that she had committed fornication. But it wouldn't have been adultery, it would have been fornication. Now here's the problem. And I don't want to get too tangled up here, but the problem is, when you study the Bible, fornication is not a single sin. And adultery is not a married people's sin. For instance, I'll give you just a quick example. Go back to Ezekiel. I'm still having you hold Mark chapter 10 in your hand if you would, but Ezekiel chapter 16. And if you will go study words, you will find that fornication is not just a sin that's denominated for things that people that are unmarried do, and that adultery is something that married people do. For instance, and again, you need to go read Ezekiel 16 in its entirety. It's a rough chapter. But among other things, again, the Lord is still discussing how he's going to put away Israel and Jerusalem because of their messing around with false gods. And he says in verse 26, and again, I'm not going to read much context because you need to go read this whole thing yourself, and it's a rough chapter. But verse 26, thou hast also committed fornication with the Egyptians. Well, now Israel was married to God. She was his wife. He said, there you committed fornication. Verse 29, thou hast moreover multiplied thy fornication in the land of Canaan unto Chaldea. Again, the Lord's wife married to him, committing fornication. But then notice verse 32, and as a wife that committeth adultery. So he's accused her of both adultery and fornication, and each time she's his wife. So then fornication is not a single sin. Look at it this way. Thou shalt not commit what? Okay, so is fornication okay? If we're going to make them separate sins, how can you say that fornication's one and adultery's the other? How can you draw the line in the sand in Matthew 19? I mean, when you say thou shalt not commit adultery, can't you see that the Lord must have conceived that he didn't want fornication committed either? So the line in the sand is not drawn so plainly as that, as these guys make it want it to be. Now go back to Mark 10 for a second. I want to show you something else back there. Mark chapter 10. And the Lord said, okay, I don't want... He says to these Pharisees, you're doing this, and I believe he's telling them that he's... I think he rubs their noses in it. I think because they're putting away and adding wives as they see fit. It's just, you know, interchange them. They're just doing whatever they want to do, and he says that's wrong, right? So is he saying that, he said, okay, fornication's one cause. Is there another cause? Would you notice in Mark chapter 10, go down to verse 28, Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, nor brethren, nor sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands for my sake, and the gospel, that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, etc., etc. Now, what the Lord Jesus Christ to me just acknowledged there was that there was going to be times that a man gets saved, and I don't mean that he should desert his wife, but that salvation experience and what God has him to do costs him his family. Now, is that reasonable or not? So if that's reasonable, and if the Lord predicted that sometimes a man getting saved and called would lead his wife to leave or be gone from him, how come that's not acknowledged by some of our Pharisaical brethren? You see what I'm saying? Now, in Romans chapter 7, the Bible says, of course, if a man's wife or a woman's husband, in this case, dies, that's okay then to remarry. So you have fornication, and you have death, and then you can remarry. Notice in 1 Corinthians 7, and in 1 Corinthians 7, there's something that comes up that's very important, and it's the idea that the Lord sometimes lays down a general rule of how things should be, and then acknowledges an exception to that rule. Let me read in short. Now remember, so far, we've got fornication as a cause. We have that death is a cause, and that somebody's free to marry then. But notice this. I say, verse 8, therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. There's a general rule. If you're unmarried or if you're widowed, it's a good thing for you to stay like me, which is unmarried. Verse 9, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So it's best for you not to marry, but if, you know, you don't have the gift, then fine, get married. That's a general rule than an exception, right? Look in verse 10, and unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. General rule, don't let the wife depart from her husband, right? Verse 11, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried. Now notice the phrasing. Let her remain unmarried. If she departs, she's unmarried. Now again, or be reconciled to her husband. Let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any man hath a wife that believeth not. So you got a saved guy and an unsaved wife, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So just because she won't get saved, you don't put her away. Verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, if she be pleased to dwell with her, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not believe him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. I'm not sure I have time to go into that. I have a couple of ideas about what that means. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Don't read too much into that, but a kid with at least one saved parent is better than a kid with no saved parents. Right? Verse 15, and then notice, but having established all that, you shouldn't depart, you shouldn't depart. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And notice, a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now that will flow right with Mark 10, where the price of getting saved and serving God sometimes drives off the spouse that's unsaved and not interested in serving God. And we would have to then discuss, okay, what happens if both are saved, but one's not willing to go? Then, okay, that's kind of something else. But so far, you've got fornication, you have death, and you have desertion. Now, it said a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Look over here at this bondage for a second. I've never described my marriage as a bond in the sense of bondage, and I would advise you not to, sir. But look in verse 26, and he's discussing virginity here. The virginity of a daughter, and for that matter, in one of these cases, a man's own virginity. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress, verse 26. I say that it is good for a man so to be, as best I can understand it, a virgin. Art thou bound unto a wife? Now notice it's bound, it's bondage. Art thou bound unto a wife? Seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. Is that plain? If you are bound, don't seek to be loosed. Are you loosed? Don't seek to be bound. So there is a loosing. There is a legitimate loosing. Can you see that? See that in the verse? Okay. So you have a rule, verse 28, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Now read verse 27 and 28 together. Are you bound? Seek not to be loosed. Are you loosed? Seek not a wife, but and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. You're supposed to marry saved people. Need to learn your lesson. if there's going to be a marriage, you better marry saved people. But notice this other bound thing in verse 39. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. And so that gives you some idea. And then, frankly, to me, I wish I could leave it there. But then there's the issue that we live with in our days, right? It'd be nice if you could leave it with, okay, fornication, death, desertion. Okay. What do you call homosexuality? And what do you call pederasty, pedophilia? Technically, I guess you would have to call it fornication, although to me it's far worse, right? Okay. See, it's very interesting when you stop and think about that, because child sexual perversion is not mentioned in the Bible. It's not dealt with. It didn't enter into the discussion here. There are some things that we face today that are kind of change. I hate to be somebody that looks at things and says, well, you know, this is outside the Bible, but the Bible never mentions child sexual molestation. And so when that happens, and it does happen, what's the right thing to do? Right? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, they two shall be one flesh, right? It's him and her forever. They have a relationship that's physical and spiritual forever. And then he goes off with another woman or another man or children. You going to deny there's a legitimacy there for what we're talking about? I'm not going to hold somebody bound for my own part. I cannot conscientiously, because of the Bible, hold somebody bound in that relationship under those circumstances, and then say, you can never be married again. Not to the innocent party, right? The barn door is not wide open. I have declined to marry people before. In fact, people that were relatively close to me and whose families I was friends with, because I didn't think they had a snowball's chance of making it. And I just said, I would rather not be involved. And so I'm not standing here saying, you know, yeah, get divorced and remarried and I'll do it for $100. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because I've refused to marry folks before. But I think that the more reactionary wing of our Christian fellowship has taken some of this too far, because they see a breach in the wall and they want the the ambiguous, flippant divorces and remarriages to stop, and they should. But I think it's better just to teach somebody to believe and obey the Bible and to develop a relationship with the Lord and choose a wife or a husband that is a companion as well as a hottie and quit being stupid about stuff. You know what I'm saying? But I cannot conscientiously hold folks in bondage the way some of my brethren do. I can't abide. I can't go shave in the morning if I do. And so that's where I'm at. There's a lot more that could be said probably, but we got to stop now. Yes, sir?